Today's reading is from the 15th chapter of Luke. Jesus is getting a little flack for the riffraff he's been hanging out with from the religious elite, and he tells them three stories. This is the third one. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would have gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am, dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate."
This story has been time and time again written about, placed and hidden within great literature, artwork that's been done and inspired. It's one of those stories that while people may not know a lot about the Bible, they will know about the story of the prodigal son. And probably it's more the only parable that is close to it in popularity is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And there seems to be a reason why a story like this would grab people at such deep and very vulnerable and tender places. It's because we all grew up in families. And all of us know what it's like to have difficulty with parents as kids, or parents and kids. And we learn as we grow older that there are issues surrounding money and property. And walking into that can be a real minefield. This is a story of who we are. This is not a story that's esoteric, that you have to have some kind of special experiences in order to really appreciate it. Because if you listen to the story in all of its fullness, it starts to get into you. There's a reason why. Connecting this story with Advent season and Christmas, I was thinking, why do we hark to what angels sing? You know, hark the herald angels sing. What are we hearkening to? It's this story. When we sing, "What child is this who laid to rest in Mary's lap, asleeping?" What is the wonder of this child? Is it just that we have a beautiful birth that is foretold and that occurs? Or is it that we, from this end looking back, know that this is a story about a God reaching out to prodigals? So much so that we could say that the Christmas story, as we know, is not complete without Easter or Holy Week and Holy Friday. So as we come to this story, it is well known and it is well loved. But there are certain aspects about it that we don't know as much about unless we were Middle Eastern peasants. And it's those aspects that are going to show us and signal for us that this is not just simply a story about boy gone bad, come home to son, to father, loving son. And that there's something deeper here that says something to us about the God whom Jesus wants us to know. So in order to do so, let's pray and ask God's blessing and spirit on us. Lord, may your spirit touch us with your word in places that we have never even been before. May the meditations of my heart and the words that I have considered be only those which you would wish spoken. I pray that by your grace, we would be brought into that place where we could hear this story with fresh ears and fresh hearts, so that we may hear what your spirit is saying to us as Jesus taught us to listen to parables. Lead us, Lord, where we're supposed to go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, next week, Tim's going to take the second half of this parable and address the God who celebrates. And today, it's about the God who waits. Last week, Eric addressed us with the truth taken from the first two parables in Luke 15 about the God who pursues. And early in that, Mary Ellen directed our attention to the God who welcomes. So this Advent, we've been listening to the Scriptures teach us about the God who welcomes, the God who pursues, and today the God who waits. And that's not three or four different gods. That's one God. So let's listen to this story. And so the way in which I broke it down that seemed helpful to me is to see that what we have is a parable in two acts. Or a play in two acts. And we have three scenes that we're going to look at today. The first one is, I'm having problems with my voice today. What's going on? Hold on a second. Sorry about that, folks. Sorry, Al. The first I titled Heading Out, verses 11 through 12. The second is Hitting Bottom, verses 13 through 17. And the third scene is Coming Home, verses 18 through 24. So we have Heading Out, Hitting Bottom, and Coming Home. Kind of the story of our lives sometimes. I was telling an earlier service about when I got in an accident with the family car, and what it was like. You know, I kind of felt like I was hitting bottom at that moment, and I had to go home. I was actually on my way to school, 8 hours away, only got about 30 minutes from the house, you know, and I got an accident. This story, the cycling, thanks, Tim. Oh, good. Very hot. Thanks, Tim. When he heads out, it begins with a request. So I'd like to draw your attention to these verses. Jesus said there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." So he divided his property between them. Now, imagine, you know, let's say you're 25 years old, 24 years old, and you go to your dad. You say, "Dad, you know, this relationship thing between us isn't working out all that well. I'm dead to you. You're basically dead to me. Let's kind of work this thing out and give me my inheritance so I can kind of move on." Now, we would look at that as saying, well, that's kind of rebellious, kind of forward. And then if you, as a father, give it out, you say, well, that's kind of weird and odd. That's not according to custom. But one thing about it is that people would just kind of look at you as different or weird or kind of like, boy, they're kind of crazy family. That's not how this story is going to be heard when Jesus tells it. Because there are certain codes and underwritten signals of things you don't do in a Middle Eastern village that this story is placed in, that context. In a book that I would encourage you, if you're interested in the prodigal son, this parable, is Ken Bailey, who taught for many years at a Near Eastern School of Theology in Beirut, Lebanon, wrote a book that is called The Cross and the Prodigal, a Middle Eastern peasant's look at Luke 15. It's basically essential for understanding this parable and shows us that there are so many little things that we don't get and we don't see the depth of it because we don't pick up on those signals. And so what I'm saying today is coming out of the research and the work that he did and that others have corroborated. In the early part of his book, in the introduction, he says, look, there were legal procedures in place so this father could, you know, work it out that the younger son could get the third that he was supposed to get. The older son would get two-thirds. It's the way it is in Jewish law, in Deuteronomy. So the older son would get the two-thirds, and then you get the one-third. And so there were legal procedures in place. But they would have been put into place when you saw yourself close to death. As far as we know, this father's probably got another 20 years, whatever, of blood running through his veins. So the son coming to him to ask him for this inheritance is problematic. And Bailey says this. He says, granted the legal procedures were in place if the father chose to use them, but it is and most certainly was unthinkable for any son to request his portion of the family wealth while his father was still alive. Every Middle Eastern peasant understands this instinctively. With endless village groups all across the Middle East, I have tested this thesis. In fact, he goes on in the book to talk about going into these little villages and actually telling the story and seeing what kind of response that they gave. He said, the answer has always been the same. Again and again, I have engaged in some form of the following conversation. Has anyone ever made such a request in your village? Never. Could anyone ever make such a request? Impossible. If anyone ever did, what would happen? His father would become very angry and refuse. Why? This request means that he wants his father to die. Now, when they heard this story, this parable, it would have woke them up. Wait a second. That's not supposed to happen. Sons are supposed to honor their fathers. And so, when he asks for the property, his, and the father grants that request, it brings not only shame upon the father and the son, and the shame that's brought upon the elder son, but also upon the community and the household. Because what he has done is he's asked to overturn those unwritten rules of the community that hold that community together. And when he asks for his property or his share, literally the word in Greek is ousia, which means substance, being, or life. So he's saying, give me my life. Because in that culture, as in those kinds of cultures, and in ours as well to a certain degree, is that is your life. The land that you work, the holdings that you have, that is your life. Without it, you don't have a life. Because without it, you have to sell yourself off to someone else, and then you are a slave, and then you don't have a life. So he's asking for his life. Second scene, hitting bottom, verses 13 through 17. After a few days, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. And when he had spent everything, notice the emphasis on all, everything here. He gathers it all, travels to the distant, squanders it dissolute living, spends everything. Then circumstances change. A famine takes place throughout the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself off to one of the citizens of that country who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself
with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So the only way to make sense of that is somehow he couldn't get the things that he wanted that was basically pig slop. Obviously, Jesus is trying to tell in this parable and draw the drama out and hit us with a dramatic effect that this individual is down and out. Now, it takes a while to hit bottom. And you never really know when you're on the trip until you've hit. Or maybe halfway through. But then you carry the illusion that you can pull yourself out of it. But this young man hits bottom. And without belaboring that, we could go into that, but I want to get more towards what happens with his when he comes back to the Father. This descent involves a certain death on his part. He has said to Father, "You're dead to me. I'm dead to you. But I have this life. I have my substance." He squanders it, and now he's dead. He can hardly get something to eat. And his descent into starvation has raised up all the triggers. The descent into starvation begins with the fact that I begin to worry tomorrow whether I won't have enough money. And you keep building that off, and I keep worrying about it. Or even you can go back to the fact, you could start with the logic of the descent to starvation with the dent in your car. I got this dent. I got to pay for it. Uh-oh. I got to pay for other things. Uh-oh. Where am I going to get the money to pay for it? Uh-oh. Do I have a job? Yeah, but maybe I will lose my job. Well, you follow the logic? You can go all the way to the fact. You can question everything because our lives at their root and heart, whether we have a lot or a little, are grounded in the grace and the life of God. When that's finally taken away, when the illusions are taken away, then we hit rock bottom and we see this, and this young man is there. So then he comes up with a plan. You know, I think I'll try and go home. Or maybe I'm not going home, but I'll just rejoin my family by serving my father and becoming a hired servant. Now, if you've ever worked with people who have problems with addiction or been there yourself, or even, let's face it, you know, you don't need to be addicted to have problems with confession, okay? You know, when we confess our sins, or when someone's confessing us, and in this situation, the question is this a real, true confession? Are you really getting the truth? Am I getting to the truth? So I wonder, when we read this parable, or hear this parable, is this guy really on the road to recovery, in a sense, or is he on the road to a true confession? And I think we have to leave that question open. I don't think you can really answer that. But there is something of God at work in him in the story. He comes to himself and he says this, "How many of my father's hands have bread enough to spare? But here I am dying of hunger." And here's the movement begins to go home. He begins to go home when he decides that he has a plan and a confession. "I will get up and I'll go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." So, the thinking is, the part of the plan and the hinge in the plan is make sure the confession is good. Because a good confession will get you through the door. It may get me some food because I don't have it here. Now, what we're going to see is the gospel is so free and so gracious and so glorious that it is not dependent on whether your confession has enough talcum powder on it, right? Or you've put it through enough bleach. You know, you put it in the Clorox bottle or work it up hard enough. That still puts the ball in our court and in our responsibility to get God not only to wait but to pursue us and to come and embrace us. But we've learned that God's welcome and pursuit and waiting is all based in a radical grace that you're going to now see. His coming home. I am no longer, he talks about not being worthy to be called the son anymore. So he set off and he went to his father. I want you to stop and think about the conditions under which he left the community and the home. He left the community and the home under the conditions that he was shaming them and scorning them. And for him to come back into that village means that something's going to happen. It's not like, hey, buddy, how are you? I heard you really screwed it up out there, you know, but, you know, come on in. That's not going to happen. Because as Ken Bailey shows in his study, is that villages would have a ceremony that you would have to go through in order to get back into the village because you had shamed the village and the people. And so what would happen is as he approached the gate or the city, the elders of the city and those who were, you know, there would go through a verbal process of shaming him. Shame on you. Shame on you for going there and spending all of that. Shame on you for squandering your father's the inheritance that were given. Shame on you for scorning your elder son. Shame, shame, shame. And he would have to endure that verbal and possible physical abuse before he could get into the community, into the city. Now this makes all the difference to this parable, to know that. Because what you will find now, if you watch the verbs in this parable of what it says the father does, listen. The father said, but while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. And he ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. I went back and was reading it in the original and I translated this verse this way. Yet while the son was at a great distance, his father saw him. And filled with compassion, sprang forth sprinting. He came to him, he embraced him around his neck, and he kissed him. Now what's going on here? Is he just happy to see him? First of all, that's kind of hard when you deal with somebody who takes money, blows it, and comes back. Right? I mean, if you ever had somebody take your money and then come back and say, I'm sorry, you got another $10, you know? You gotta get back. Because the father's rightful place and where the son is coming from, the father's rightful place would have been inside the house, sitting on a chair, and the son would have to work his way and confess and bear the shame and come inside to wherever the father was to come back into the father's graces. And then there would be conditions. But here's what this father's doing, and I had a great prop last hour, which I don't have, which is my robe. He picks up his robe. Because if you have a robe, if I had my robe on like last hour, and I would have run up that aisle and run through both of those doors to meet someone at the cross out there, and I left my robe dangling out, what would happen? I would trip. But because I want to meet this person, and I have some reason to get out there quickly, I pull up my robe. But what happens when you pull up your robe? You expose your legs. And that's a no-no. That's not what a patriarch does. That's not what a father does. But he picks up the robe and he runs. Because that is his son. And while his son may have wanted him dead, and while the son thinks he is dead, the father does not believe that the son is dead. And that's why he runs. It's not only his actions. Then the father says, hey, servants. You know that robe? The best robe. The family robe. The one to celebrate. Get that robe. You over there. Get that ring. You know the ring? Not that little ring that we always kind of have every once in a while. I'm talking about the family ring. I want that on his hand. And then I think it's the Christ figure in the parable, kill the fatted calf. Because that's the thing that's most full of life and dies that they may celebrate. And so get the fatted calf. Bring it in. And the reason he gives, look at verse 24. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Is this parable simply about, you know, getting our sins forgiven and having a God who will benevolently take care of us when we go and make big mistakes? Or is this a parable about death and resurrection? I opt for the latter. I think you got to go for the gusto on this parable. I think you got to say that what this parable is about is that God work can work only with dead things, because God likes to resurrect things, and the only way, the only thing you can resurrect is something that's dead. And He's reaching out to those who were dead. That's why He was sitting there with those who were, He was eating and drinking with those who were called sinners. And those knew their deadness and their lostness and would hear His message. The God who waits. What is God waiting for? I wonder sometimes. One of the hard realities of life is that we are not in control. And for those who live in a Middle Eastern village where they have very little control in life, they can accept this to a certain degree. But we, in our culture, for the most part, have a lot of control. We think we don't sometimes, but we do. We have a lot of control of our lives. But it creates an illusion that somehow, when our relationship problems, our family problems, our church problems start headed in the direction of people heading out in the wrong direction, and we try to forestall the hitting bottom. God waits for events to play out. I don't like that. I don't think most people like that. But life is not a problem to solve. It is a mystery to be endured. And there are times when we see loved ones going in a certain direction, and they're headed out, and they're going down, and there's nothing you or I can do about it other than pray like heaven that the God of all grace will give you the strength to welcome them back like this father does. Secondly, not only is God waiting for things to play out, He is waiting for us to come home honest with our lostness and our deadness. I want to tell you, you don't need to have a perfect confession. What I have learned from about confession and what I have learned about repentance, and I believe most of you would agree with this, I've learned it after the ceremony and the celebration. Because there's just no confession I can come up with that's going to kind of like get me in that door and get that embrace and get that kiss and get that fatted calf and get the music going and the dancing going. And that is an important lesson for us to learn, because like a rubber band, our spiritual lives, we snap back into those bookkeeping, merit-doing ways very quickly. Or we want it for ourselves. We want the grace for ourselves. But when others come into our lives who've done certain things where they've been prodigal and they've been profligate and they've been wanton and they've been careless and all those things, yeah, I want the Father to run to me. But I don't know if I'm really called to run to them. Which brings the third aspect, not the only one, but third one that I see. What is God waiting for? He's waiting for you and I to move out of the role of the prodigal and move out of the role of the petulant, pharisaical elder brother and to step into the circle of what it means to act like the Father. And that's hard. For years, I found myself schizophrenically reading this parable. One moment, I'm the younger brother, prodigal. Next moment, I'm criticizing myself, so I'm the elder brother. And going back and forth between those two. But then I had kids. And they began to ask me, without asking me, to move out of that and let the gospel take root in my life. And it doesn't take kids, it takes any relationship of life. But is God waiting for us, for you and I, at this Advent season, to ask, who is the person, who are the people that I need to pull my robe up with and run swiftly and embrace and kiss and bring them in and have a party with. Who are those people? I don't know. It's just the question that haunts me reading this passage. It's there. And God's waiting for me and for you and us to act in this role. And it's not easy. Because it's still safe playing the prodigal. Even with all the goodness of God and the grace of God, it's easy to stay in that role. We'll see how easy it is next week, how it is to stay in the elder son role. In Hosea chapter 11, there is a verse. Hosea is a book written to people who are prodigal, people who are wanton, people who are given to loose living, people whom God loves. And in chapter 11, there is this question that rises up from on the prophet's lips from the heart of God, where God says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim, and how can I hand you over, O Israel?" And I think of the father waiting for the son, saying, "How can I give you up, my dearest younger son? How can I hand you over to those who would beat you at the city gate? My heart recoils within me, and my compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." That is the Father who waits. That is the God who waits for you. That is the God who can teach us and help us to become those who welcome even those we've waited long for with grace. And I'd like to say at the end of this service, you know, Christmas and Advent season for a lot of us is about going home. I'm going back home this week to see my parents under other circumstances having to do with Christmas, because I'll be back. But I think a lot about home during Christmas. Do you? I think about my past. I think about my relationships. And I think about what's gone wrong and that I can't change. I think about the hurt and the pain, even sometimes when I'm so happy at singing carols and hearing the Christmas story read again. Sometimes it gets weary to wait. And we grow tired. And I want to encourage you with this, that the God who waits is the God who cannot tire. Because that's the God of eternity. And that's the God who saved us. I end this message with a story, tying this together. There are a series of sayings from the desert mothers and fathers that are incredibly powerful, yet simple. And this is one of them. Abba Mios was asked by a soldier who came to him whether God would forgive a sinner. After instructing him at some length, the old man asked him, he said, "Tell me, my dear, if your cloak were torn, would you throw it away?" "Oh, no," he replied. "I would mend it and I would wear it again." And the old sage said to him, "Well, if you care for your cloak, will not God show mercy to his creature?" Meaning that the God who creates you, who enables you to care for a cloak, will not that God welcome you and wait for you when you come home? Let's pray. Lord God, at this season, strengthen us to be people of your gospel, that Emmanuel is not just a part of a hymn at Christmas, but it is the deep truth that you are with us and closer to us than we are to ourselves. Lord, we bow down before you that you may rise us up, raise us up in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.